Title of our sermon tonight is When Bad Things Happen to God's People, taken from Habakkuk chapter 3. Now, if you don't know where Habakkuk is, just go to the start of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, and count backwards to the fifth book backwards from there, and you will land at the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 3, When Bad Things Happen to God's People. In 1983, Rabbi Harold Kushner understood or found out that he wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. You see, on November 19, 1966, Rabbi Kushner was given the news that his only son, his only child, Aaron, would suffer and die from a rare disease that strikes only one in every 7 million people. His son was only 3 years old when he was diagnosed with progeria, the rapid aging disease. 11 years later, at the age of 14, Aaron passed away. The loss of his only son drove Rabbi Kushner to search for answers to the question, how could God allow bad things to happen to good people? When he thought he had found the answer, he wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. In his book, he concludes three things, three possible answers to the question of why bad things happen to good people. He said, first of all, in this life, people get what they deserve from God. That was option number one. And of course, this makes God into nothing more than a cruel, despotic ruler. Or, he said, God is cruel and allows people to get what they don't deserve. Of course, you know what this makes God. He's nothing more than a sadistic ruler. He could have done something about it, but he chose not to. Or thirdly, God is not all-powerful, and thus he cannot prevent people from getting what they don't deserve. This makes God nothing more than a loving weakling. He is unable to do what he wants to do. There are three responses we can give to the rabbi's book. First of all, no one is good. That title belongs to God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Secondly, God is not a despotic ruler or a cruel ruler or a loving weakling. Thirdly, his book was not about when bad things happen to good people, but rather why bad things happen. He wanted to know why. That was what his book was about. Why or how could a good God allow bad things to happen to people that he, the rabbi, didn't think deserved it? People who he thought deserved something better. That was the question on the rabbi's mind. And before we get too hard on Rabbi Kushner, when faced with difficulties, that is usually what is on our mind as well, is it not? That is usually where we start. We want to know why. Why did you allow this to happen, to fall into this circumstance? We want to know why God allowed this or that. Before we continue, let me just give a brief aside here. And that is on the question of why. Why isn't necessarily a wrong thing to ask, but it can lead us down a pathway to wrong assumptions or wrong conclusions. You see, too much why asking lures a person into acute introspection that bad things happen only as a result of some waywardness in my life. Or, on the other hand, it can also lure a person into a works sanctification. In other words, as long as I keep doing the right things, I can hold the bad things off. I can hold them at arm's length. They won't happen to me. In other words, if I put enough good works tokens into the divine vending machine, prayer, giving, church involvement, kind to my wife and family, then bad things won't happen to me. But that is not always the case. Scripture is very clear that that is not always the case. Sometimes it is, but often it is not. It certainly wasn't for the patriarch Job. He really never was told why God had allowed those bad things to happen. It wasn't that way for King David. After he had been anointed by God to be the next king, he was on the run for years from Saul. It wasn't for the Apostle Paul, though he was given a wonderful experience of going to paradise, he was given this thorn in the flesh to keep him from boasting about his trip there. So why is not always a bad thing to ask, but sometimes it can lead us to wrong conclusions or assumptions. If you open the book of Habakkuk, and I trust all of you have, you will find out that this is where the prophet Habakkuk begins. He begins by asking why. He was a prophet from God during the final days of the Judean Empire. A little over a century earlier, the northern 10 tribes had gone into captivity. Assyria had come and run them over in the year 722 BC. About 80 years after that, a young boy king came to the throne by the name of Josiah in 640 BC. And 18 years into his reign, he decided to clean up the temple. And as they were doing all of the renovations, they found the book of the law. And a great revival broke out, at least among the governmental leaders. But it didn't last long. Not too long later, in the year 609, Josiah was killed in battle, and things began to fall apart very, very quickly. In 606, Daniel and his three friends were taken captive. 597, 9 years later, Ezekiel went into captivity. And 586, the temple was burned and the city was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar. Habakkuk writes during this time, right before Nebuchadnezzar comes. Things are falling apart. Things are not going well. In spite of the revival that Josiah the king instituted, sin remained rampant. Right? You see, revival took place at the governmental level, but not at the grassroots. It didn't impact the populace much. As you and I both know, you cannot legislate godliness. And so Habakkuk wants to know why God doesn't act, why God doesn't do something about the situation. And that's where we come in chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. He writes there, chapter 1, verse 2, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." This is Habakkuk's first why question. Why aren't you, God, doing anything about the situation? You see, God appears to be indifferent to the situation, to Judah's sin. And Habakkuk here is accusing God of being inactive. And in some respects, it's really not a whole lot different reading than today's newspaper. God gives an answer. It comes in verses 5 through 11. God does answer him. Notice with me chapter 1, verse 5. God responds to Habakkuk and he says, "Look upon the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs," and so on. God's answer? "I am doing something. I'm going to send the Chaldeans," which is another name for Babylonians. "The Babylonians are coming. I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar to punish Judah." The picture is not a pretty one. Chaldea, Babylon, was a ruthless people. Look with me at verses 6 through 10. Fierce and impetuous. Verse 7, dreaded and feared. Verse 8, horses that are swifter than leopards. They fly like an eagle swooping down on to devour. They come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. Rulers are a laughing matter to them. They heap up rubble to capture every fortress, and so on. Habakkuk cannot believe his ears. Which leads to the why question number 2, coming in verses 12 to 17. Look with me at chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Habakkuk answers and says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" Put into the vernacular, this is unbelievable to Habakkuk. How can a righteous God use them, the Chaldeans, to judge his people? How can this be? First of all, the Chaldeans are not just another godless nation. They are the epitome of anti-God. Everything God is, they are not. They worship their military might, verse 15 and 16. They bring them up with a hook. They drag them away with their net. They gather them into their fishing net, and therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. They worship military might. And in the last part of verse 16, Habakkuk accuses God and says, "You're even prospering them. Because of these things, through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful." They're not just another godless nation. They are the epitome of anti-God. Secondly, Habakkuk thinks that this is an affront to God's holiness. Israel was ordained to be a kingdom of priests. Now they would be overrun by a bunch of hooligans, a bunch of unkosher, uncircumcised people from another land. And that's Habakkuk's point even in chapter 1, verse 13. "Your eyes are too pure to prove evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." Then he turns right around in the last part and says, "How come you are? I know you can't, and yet you are." Habakkuk's first question is one of inaction. He questions God's inaction. Evil is everywhere, and God's not doing anything about it. In his second question, he questions God's action. God seems to be prospering the wicked, verses 16 and 17, even verse 17, which we have not read, of chapter 1. "Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Are you going to let them just keep on going?" God seems to be prospering the wickedness of the Babylonians. Before we get to the answer to this second question, we have a brief interlude in chapter 2, verse 1. "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." He knows it's coming. He knows God will answer. And he realizes that his answer probably, or his questioning, is probably not the right way to go about it. But I think he thinks that he has God in a moral dilemma. How can God approve the evil one, this evil nation? How can he use them to judge a righteous nation, a nation more righteous than they are? And so God answers his query beginning in chapter 2, verse 2, all the way through the rest of chapter 2. God's answer, simply put, "I'm going to judge the Chaldeans as well." And to show that, he lays out a series of woes here in the text, beginning with verse 6. "Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him," against Babylon, "even mockery and insinuations, saying, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, who makes himself rich with loans'?" Verse 9, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house." Verse 12, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence." Verse 15, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink to mix venom in your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness." Nakedness there is a euphemism for captivity, so that you can take them away. And then again in verse 19, "Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' and to a mute stone, 'Arise.' And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all." Within this litany of woes and of judgments pronounced against Chaldea, God inserts two words of comfort to the prophet Habakkuk. The first word of comfort comes in chapter 2, verse 4, part of which you know quite well. He says, "There, behold, as for the proud one," the Babylonians, "his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." The second one comes in chapter 2, verse 20. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." In chapter 2, verse 4, God is telling Habakkuk that his use of the Babylonians in no way justifies them. Rather, right standing before God is by faith. And not only that, the just will be both justified and preserved by faith. The just will live by his faith. In 2:20, God is telling Habakkuk that he still rules. Contrary to the idols of Chaldea in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2, God is still on the throne. He is still sovereign, and therefore the prophet does not need to worry. There's one more thing to note in chapter 2, verse 20. That is the reference to the Lord there. If you will notice in your Bibles, it is all capital letters. It refers to Yahweh. It's different than capital L, small O-R-D. And I think he's reminding the prophet here that I live eternally because Yahweh means one who lives eternally. And thus he is reminding the prophet here that he lives forever. I am still on the throne. I am still in my holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. These verses, as we shall see, are the backbone to the book of Habakkuk. They are the lifeline that rescues this prophet from his questions of chapters 1 and 2. They are the foundation that allows Habakkuk to respond in the way that he does in chapter 3. Because in his response in chapter 3, we see a different prophet. He no longer wants to know why. He focuses his response rather on God's sovereignty, how he will respond when the judgment comes. And in doing so, he demonstrates at least five principles, at least five examples of how we can respond when faced with difficult times. Five godly responses when bad things happen to God's people. And those come in all of chapter 3. The first response, chapter 3, verse 1, Habakkuk relates the matter to God. He begins there by saying, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth." The prayer. He relates the matter to God. This is where he begins. This is a different Habakkuk than we saw in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verse 3, he wanted to know why. In chapter 1, verse 13, twice he asks, why, why? In chapter 1, verse 14, he again asks, why? But things are different here. The attitude is different. Still very emotional. If you will look in your marginal note, if you have that in your Bible, Shigionoth has the idea of emotion. With emotion, according to emotion. Emotional poetic form here. He's still very emotional about it. His heart is still beating fast. In chapters 1 and 2, he struggled with the sovereignty of God. He struggled with God's responses, with God's perspective of things. Now in chapter 3, he's changing. He's now not dealing with his own perspective, but with God's perspective and how he will respond to God's perspective. In chapters 1 and 2, he tells God how to respond. In chapter 3, Habakkuk is telling himself how to respond. And remarkably, he begins with prayer. It tells us what is going on in his heart. How do we know that? How do we know that this tells us what's going on in his heart? Because prayer embraces the sovereignty of God. That's what prayer does. Why else pray if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God? Why should we pray? But prayer recognizes that God is sovereign, that He is in control of circumstances, that only He can do something about it. A brief sketch through history, we see a lot of God's great servants be men of prayer. We don't often think of Moses as a man of prayer, but indeed he was a great man of prayer, often going to the throne of God with all of the difficulties in the 40 years of wandering. David was a man of prayer, especially as he was running from Saul, as well as when he was running from his own son Absalom. Daniel was a man of prayer before he was cast into the den of lions. Jesus was a man of prayer. Read John chapter 17, right before his arrest. Prayer recognizes that God is sovereign, that He is in control of the circumstances that we can face or that He was going to face. Furthermore, not only does it recognize that God is sovereign, but it also takes the focus off of the circumstances that He was facing and focuses them on God. That's what it did for the prophet, and that's what it will do for us as well. In chapters 1 and 2, Habakkuk focused on himself. He was operating on the human level. He was making the relative goodness of Israel and the relative badness of Babylon seem great. But once he took his eyes off of himself, he saw God in all of His holiness and in His holy temple. And therefore, when he did that, these things began to fade away. Now all he saw was a holy God and a righteous God who knew exactly what he was doing. John chapter 14, verse 13 gives us a very familiar verse. It reads this way. In his instructions to the disciples, he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." And we often stop there thinking that's the end of the instruction. But that misses the point, because the last phrase says that the Father may be glorified. We focus so much on the first part of the verse that we miss the second part. Suddenly the focus is no longer on my need, but my focus is on the glory of God. What will most glorify God in my prayer? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this text, puts it this way. Our problems can nearly all be traced to our persistence in looking at the immediate problems themselves instead of looking at them in the light of God. Habakkuk had to stop thinking in terms of the fact that the Chaldeans were worse sinners than the Jews and that God was going to use them. That attitude made him forget the sin of his own nation through concentrating on the sin of others, making him unhappy in mind and heart. But the prophet came to see only the wonderful vision of the Lord in His holy temple. When things are seen from a spiritual point of view, the holiness of God and the sin of man are the only things that really matter. End of quote. The hymn writer writes, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Good instructions for us. You see, prayer may not change the circumstance. It didn't for Habakkuk. Nebuchadnezzar came. But it will change the perspective. It changed Habakkuk's perspective, and it will ours as well. That's what prayer does. Habakkuk related the matter to God. Secondly, response number 2 by Habakkuk. Habakkuk recognizes his own weaknesses. Habakkuk recognizes his own weaknesses. Chapter 3, verse 2. "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." And then turn go down in your Bibles to verse 16. Where again we see some of the emotional side of the prophet. He says, "I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered, decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us." At the beginning of the book, chapter 1, chapter 2, we see Habakkuk the fighter. He challenges God on how to handle the situation. He seems to know what is best, and he expects God to respond in his way, of course. But in chapter 3, verses 2, and again in verse 16, we see a different Habakkuk. He seems to surrender. And let's be honest, he was afraid. You can't read verse 16 and not know that. He was very afraid. His stomach was churning. His visceral organs were tied in knots. He must wait for the day for this to really happen. And notice, in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, the issue is no longer what Habakkuk wants. It's changed. Now it is your work. It's God's work suddenly. That is what Habakkuk wants God to do. It's no longer what he thinks God ought to do, but now it's your work, God. God, you do your work in the midst of years. In wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of those years, in the midst of the captivity, in your wrath, remember mercy. Knowing his own weaknesses, his own limitations, Habakkuk turns to God for strength. It's a major step for him, an important step for him and for us as well. It was important for him to do that, and by extension, it's important for us to do that as well. Let me suggest three reasons, three factors why this is so important for both Habakkuk and by extension for us as well. First of all, it's what I've called the omniscience factor. The omniscience factor. It's because God is omniscient. He can see the end from the beginning. Habakkuk could not see the end from the beginning, and neither can we. You know the passage well, Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Remember the things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." The omniscience factor. Habakkuk didn't have the full picture. God gave some of it to him. We may never have the full picture either. As I mentioned earlier, Job certainly didn't. Only at the very end of the book does he come to see a little more clearly the holiness of God and his place in relationship to God. There he says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes." I doubt that Job ever knew the full picture, that Satan had come before God and God had said, "Hey, you know, you need to go after that man." We may never know the full picture either. God is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning, and we can trust that. Secondly, not only the omniscience factor, but secondly, the instrumental factor of why it is important for us to recognize our weaknesses and our limitations. The instrumental factor. It's because it allows God to work through us. Allows God to work through us. Habakkuk was a prophet. Prophets were to proclaim God's word to the people. Yet Habakkuk was trying in chapters 1 and 2, was trying to tell God what to do. He had reversed the plan. We too, as his children, are his instruments. He has chosen to use us. But God does not give strength to the self-sufficient, but he only gives strength and the ability to be used as an instrument. He only gives that to the weak. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is complaining to God about the thorn in the flesh. He wants to know why this has happened. And he says, "I pleaded with God three times to remove it." He says in verse 9, after he's been told, "No, I'm going to leave it there," He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power, usability, is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," the Apostle Paul writes, "I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with my weaknesses, with insults, distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. When bad things happen," we might add, "for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." the instrumental factor. It allows God to use us. There are other examples in the scripture of that. In the book of Zechariah, Zerubbabel was rebuilding the temple after they had come back from Babylon, and God says to him, "It is not by might," in chapter 4, verse 6, "it is not by might, it is not by power." Those two words, there are different words. The first one speaks of brute force, and the other one speaks of money. It's not by a bold chin, and it's not by all the money in the world. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. Judges chapter 7 talks about Gideon when he was going against the Midianites, and he amassed 32,000 people, and God says, "Wait a minute, we can't do this. It's too many. You'll think you did it. Tell all the people, if you're afraid, to go home." He was left with 10,000. God says, "That's still too many. Go down to the brook, and those who get over and lap like a dog, they can go home, and those who cup with their hands and take it to their mouth, kneeling, they should stay with you." And only 300 stayed. And in the end, they didn't even fight. They just threw down their pitchers and blew their horns. Omniscient factor, instrumental factor. And then there's one more factor as to why it's important for Habakkuk as well as for us to understand that we have weaknesses and we need to confess those and know those in ministering before God. And that is the maturation factor, because it allows God to mature us. To strengthen us, recognizing our weaknesses allows then the power of God to come into place. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. "And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." And he goes on to list other things as well. That is what it does. Tribulation does these kind of things. Bad things cause that to grow in us, for us to mature, to understand that God is working that eternal weight of glory in our lives. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "God rarely uses a person greatly that he does not first wound deeply." God rarely uses a person greatly that he does not first wound deeply. Recognizing our weaknesses, our limitations, does not make the problem disappear, but it gives the anxiety and the concern to someone else. Gives it to God. And it's probably one of the hardest things to do because pride gets in the way. It requires humility. And personal pride gets in the way, and we find it hard to do. The first response was that he related the matter to God in prayer. Secondly, he recognized his weaknesses. Thirdly, his third response, he reviews the greatness of God. He reviews the greatness of God, verses 3 through 15. Faced with fear, Habakkuk reminds himself what he knows to be true. You see, emotion will not save him. Reason will not save him. Only knowledge, what he knows to be true about God, can come to the rescue at this time. And so he begins to review all of the great acts of God on behalf of his people. And most of it focuses in on the deliverance out of Egypt. Chapter 3, verse 3, God comes from Teman and Mount Paran. Those were cities and areas in the desert, in the wilderness, around Edom. Verse 4, his radiance was like sunlight. It starts to speak here of the Shekinah glory, that cloud that was between them and the army of Pharaoh. Verse 8, he raged against the rivers and the sea. You rode on horses and on your chariots of salvation, probably speaking of crossing the Red Sea, and again down in verse 15 as well. In verse 11, sun and moon stood in their places, probably talking when the sun stood still at Gibeon under the leadership of Joshua. And some even suggest the possibility of David and Goliath in chapter 3, verse 14. You pierced with his own spears, the head of his warriors. They stormed in to scatter us, and so on. Very possibly speaking about how David beheaded Goliath with his own sword. He rehearses here all of the great things that God has done in the past. When you go to the bank for a loan, what does the bank want from you? They want a credit history, right? Why do they want a credit history? Because they want to know how you responded to loans in the past. And in a similar way, that's what you have here. This is God's credit history. If he acted this way in the past, he could be expected to act this way again and again and again. Scripture is God's credit history to all of us. It was to Habakkuk as he reviewed all of those things, and it is to us as well. We get his credit history when we read his word. We get it when we meditate on his word, when we memorize his word, when we sing hymns, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of God, Christ, dwell in you richly, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then it goes on, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Paul and Silas, when they were in the Philippian jail, what did they do? They were singing. Acts 16. Review the greatness of God. Response number four. He reaffirms his faith in God. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom. And notice, before I continue reading, notice this follows right on verse 16 where he is so afraid. He is so afraid. And yet he said, though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, the produce of the fields no food, the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. All of the avenues, all of the sources of food in ancient Israel are enumerated here. No food, no jobs, nothing. No way to feed the family. And this is the way it would become when Nebuchadnezzar came. Especially when he came the third time. He was so angry that he had to come back the third time, that he leveled everything. The ravages of war. No food. Nothing. But the resolve of the prophet is so remarkable here. So different than chapters 1 and 2. What a change. No matter what happens, he says, I still belong to God and God still belongs to me. And note, this comes before Nebuchadnezzar arrived, before the trouble comes. He knows it's coming, but he's now prepared in his heart. Earlier, as they came into the land after Moses, he was prepared. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's it. Job was prepared. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Someone has said, never doubt in the dark what you embraced in the light. It's great advice. Never doubt in the dark what you've embraced in the light. And you know, there's no time to do that in the time of trouble, in the midst of the trial. We must do it before. We must establish that course. We must set the resolve before the trial comes our way. Response number five. Habakkuk rests in the strength of the Lord. Verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on high places. This is the ultimate. Each of the first four have led to this fifth one. If the first four take place, this one is inevitable. But without the first four, this one is not possible. And what a remarkable statement. Instead of the turmoil and the fear of chapters 1 and 2, his feet are steady. sure-footed, bounding with energy, like a deer standing on the ledge of a mountain precipice. After reading verse 16, his inward parts trembling, his lips quivering, decay in his bones, trembling in his place, would you trust that person next to you standing on the precipice edge on a mountaintop? I wouldn't. And yet you get here and you see the resolve, the resting in the Lord. Before our very eyes, I believe we are seeing the culmination, the fruition of chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. We're seeing the end result of chapter 2, verse 20, and the holiness of God and the recognition that God is absolutely sovereign and holy in all that He does. You see, it's more than a mental ascent for Habakkuk. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. Though there be no fruit on the vine, no olives on the trees, and so on, it's a way of life. It's more than a mental, intellectual ascent. It's a lifelong commitment. And it's not something that he nor we can draw on from just time to time as needed. But it's a principle that we live by. The just shall live by faith. God is sovereign. He is in His holy temple. It's a 24/7 issue, as long as life shall last. Every Christian's perspective of life must be determined by this verse. The just shall live by faith. And if that's the case, then there is no need for fear or for panic or for doubting God. And in the case of Habakkuk, or in the case of us, whether we see it or not, whether we feel it or not, God is orchestrating all things for our good and for His glory. He is trustworthy. It's His credit history. When faced with uncertain, difficult, bad things that happen, the prophet Habakkuk blazed a trail that we would be well to follow as well. We would do well to emulate and to mimic His pathway that He has set forth in chapter 3. He related the matter to God. He recognized His weaknesses and His limitations. He reviewed the greatness of our God. He reaffirmed His faith in that God, and then he rested in God's strength. William Cowper, an 18th century English poet, lived a lifetime of struggle, of distress, of illness, but he memorialized these words of Habakkuk when he wrote a brief poem. I'd like to read it to you. He said, "Though vine nor fig tree neither their wanton fruits should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding His praise shall tune my voice, for while in Him confiding, I cannot but rejoice." That capsulizes what Habakkuk is trying to teach us and suggest to us by way of example of how we might deal with those bad times. It's interesting. Habakkuk's name means one who embraces. One who embraces. By the end of the book, the prophet is found embracing God's sovereignty in the face of immeasurable, unfathomable turmoil and suffering. He embraced God's sovereignty even in spite of what he knew was coming. He embraced God's sovereignty because he knew God was trustworthy. God's credit history invites us to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of the prophet Habakkuk. We long to emulate. We long to copy. We find ourselves falling short of that in the midst of trial and suffering and difficulty. May those words and the words of Scripture be our constant companion as we review your credit history, recognizing that we are weak and you are strong. Reaffirming our faith and then resting in you. We give you thanks for all that you have done and will do in our lives as children of yours. We rest in knowing that you go before and walk ahead of us, leading the way. In Jesus' name, amen.